You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Thrive, The Rise of the Early Church, in which we look at the growth of the early church in the book of Acts, giving an overview of the characteristics of a thriving, ever-growing church. For more teachings and resources, please go to bayridgechristianchurch.org.
This morning, we're going to have two texts. The text will be in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and then Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. I'll be using the New International Version. And again, as always, you can look up on the screen and read along. So hear now the word of the living God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. A pastor was talking with a friend one time, and he told the friend, I was on a flight recently, and during the flight, we began to hit turbulence, and so the light came on and told us to return to our seats, and we didn't think much about it at first, but then the turbulence kept getting worse and worse, and the people around me clearly were getting very, very nervous. And then the pilots actually came on and said the plane was in trouble, and we might not make it. And so the people around asked the pastor and said, can't you do something? Isn't there something you can do? And the pastor said, well, what am I supposed to do? I can't fly a plane. What do you want me to do? And they said, well, what do you do when you're in trouble? And the friend looked at the pastor and said, well, what did you do? He said, well, I stood up and got a hat and said, let's take up an offering. And I bring up that joke because it leads to a question. What do you do when you're in trouble? What's the first thing you and I turn to? Not the second or the third. When we're in trouble, when there's fear, when there's uncertainty, when there's anger, what's the first place we turn? What's our immediate gut reaction? And what do we think of as being secondary or tertiary in importance? Today, I want to look at, you know, we're looking at this concept of the thriving church in the book of Acts, and I want to show how the early church thrived because their gut reaction, their first move was always prayer. When the church faced something, when they weren't sure, when they were uncertain, when there was difficulties, the church went to prayer first, not second, not third, first. This was where they went. Now, in both of our texts, there is a context of a time of anxious waiting. We're going to really look just at Acts chapter 1, and I'll mention briefly what's going on in chapter 4. But in Acts chapter 1, if you remember, Jesus had commanded the apostles to wait. He's been raised from the dead. They're supposed to be going forth with the mission. But he told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. And he told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come. And if you notice in verse 8, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is what they were to wait for. But You have to understand, this was not a neutral time awaiting for them. The church has been given what seemed to be a seemingly impossible task. Remember what Jesus told this group was in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Look, you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. You are going to carry the gospel forth throughout the entire known world. Now, we're looking 2,000 years in retrospect, and we can lose how daunting that was. I want you to remember the gospels for a moment. Remember who the group is he's speaking to. This is a rather daunting task. How well have they done while Jesus was there with them? I mean, come on, let's be honest. If you read the gospels, they're a bunch of bumbling idiots. With him there, they don't get what's going on. They're constantly messing up. He's always having to bail them out. And now he's not going to be there and says, look, I know you haven't done well here in the little task I've given you, but lift up your eyes. There's a whole world and you're going to get it. Not to mention, they might point out, Lord, you know, it was 2,000 years ago you spoke to Abram and said the whole world was going to be blessed. Well, it's been 2,000 years and that mission's pretty much gone nowhere. We're still sitting here in the little spot where Abram started, and the gospel hasn't spread anywhere. So how do you expect us to do what has been? Abram didn't get it done. Moses didn't get it done. David didn't get it done. Isaiah didn't get it done. If you haven't noticed, we haven't done very well, and now you're telling us we're going to get it done. That is a rather daunting task. Now, that will lead to serious prayer, folks. And I want to, just by way of introduction, tell you, I think one of the reasons when we say prayer, we oftentimes, it's a topic that people in the church, I think, don't like to hear about. We feel kind of guilty about it. I tell you, one of the reasons I think our prayer lives struggle today is if you don't have great vision, if you don't believe God is calling you to do that which is beyond your own abilities, you just don't pray. But the apostles, as we're going to see, when they had this daunting task, prayer suddenly wasn't a problem. Now remember, the same guys, the night of Jesus' betrayal there in Gethsemane, because they didn't get what was coming, did Peter and James and John have a hard time praying? Remember, Jesus woke them up three times and said, come on, guys, can't you even do this for 1 hour? But see, now they've got a different mission. Now they're like, so the whole world. So you mean like everything out there? So you mean Rome? We have to go there. All of a sudden, prayer becomes a much more attainable thing. They're not falling asleep in their prayer meetings anymore. One of the reasons the church struggles in prayer today is we simply have a mission and a vision that, quite honestly, oftentimes doesn't really require God. I can do it on my own. If I set the bar low enough, then, you know, I mean, I'll sound pious. We'll try and pray a little bit, but I don't really need it that much. But if God lays on our heart a vision and a mission that we honestly look at and say, yeah, I don't think we're pulling this one off, all of a sudden, prayer becomes vital. And that's what we see in the early church. I want to run through the prayer life of the early church, and I'm going to put up quite a number of verses here in the book of Acts for us to look at. Now, we begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They've just been given this daunting mission, and notice what we read. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Notice here, this isn't every once in a while. They join together in prayer, and how often are they praying? Constantly they are praying, because they realize they got a mission that is well beyond them. Notice this continues in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We read, this is on the day of Pentecost. Suddenly, 3,000 new believers come into their midst. And when these 3,000 believers come in, they realize the church is overwhelmed. How's it going to care for 3,000 new believers? Well, here's what they do. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In the Greek, it's literally "and to the prayers." It's actually a plural term there because it's really mainly looking at them praying together. And so they are devoted to this task. Notice also in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, which is the very next story. It concludes with Acts 2, 42 to 47, describing the community. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, next thing we're told. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of what? Prayer. Why are they going to the temple? To pray. That's why they're going there. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and 31. This is part of our text. Now, by way of background, I mentioned the monumental task they had in Acts chapter 1. Well, as they begin accomplishing this task, and amazingly enough, you remember Peter preaches the first day and 3,000 people are saved. And then in Acts chapter 3, they go to the temple that day, and who do they meet on the way to the temple? Y'all remember? The guy who can't walk, the cripple. And Peter speaks to him in Jesus' name, and he stands up. And all of a sudden, there's this miraculous thing goes on. Well, when things start going well, what's the temptation for you and me? Let's be honest. Stop praying. That's the temptation. In fact, it's not even a temptation. We just wholeheartedly give into it. Well, there's a little thing goes on in Acts chapter 4 to remind them, which is they're excited that 3,000 people got saved. They're excited the guy got healed. The Sadducees and Pharisees are not excited. And so what do they do to Peter and John? They grab them and they threaten them, and persecution starts for the church. What do you do when persecution starts? Well, here's what the church does in Acts 4, 24 and 31. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And verses 25 to 30 recounts the prayer. And then in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. See, they've been told by Jesus to go, but what's become realistic to them, or what they finally understand in Acts chapter 4, is as they go, is everybody excited that they're going? No. Is everybody excited today when we talk about we want to see the church thrive and grow and take the gospel forth? Does everybody in the world say, that sounds like a great idea? They don't. We pray for China this morning. Does China say, it is awesome that a lot of people are becoming believers every single day in China? The answer is no. In fact, right now, they've had another crackdown recently on the house church, and they've been arresting hundreds and hundreds of pastors and believers in China. The church should expect that. It's been the pattern for 2,000 years. Not just in China, everywhere. That's the pattern. And so what does the church do? Here, when that pattern first begins, they turn to prayer. You continue on. In Acts chapter 6, we have the first internal problem in the church. The Grecian Jews, which are the ones who speak Greek and are really mainly Greek in culture, and the Palestinian Jews are having an argument about whether the widows are being taken care of equally. And they come to the apostles with this problem. And notice what the apostles say in Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. What do the apostles do when all of a sudden there's dissension in the church? Do they say, okay, we got to stop everything else we're doing and we have to go out and start waiting on the tables? We'll make sure that the food is distributed evenly because we'll do it ourselves. Is that what they do? No. How do they characterize what the task of a church leader is? Prayer, ministry of the word. That's their job. They say, well, look, it's not right for us to stop and do this and go out and wait on tables. That's what's actually in verse 2. So you choose 7 men who are full of wisdom in the Spirit, and we're going to delegate to them, and we trust them. You pick the guys that you think are best at this, and we will entrust this ministry to them. We'll let them go. Because here's what we need to do as the leaders of the church. We are devoted to prayer and making sure the word of God is accurately taught. That will make the church thrive. Let me tell you, as another little sidelight here, that is not what a lot of church leaders do today. What the church clamors for today very often is a pastor to be a CEO, to run the organization effectively. That's not what you need a pastor to be, because this isn't a business. This is a church. And there are other people who are far more gifted at running the administration and the business side of the church than I am, and then the elders are. What you need for the leadership of the church to do is to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Because if we fail there, we will not thrive. This tree is going to die. Okay? It's straightforward. That's what the church needs to be doing. Notice that's what the apostles said right there from the beginning. And I remind you again, these are the same men who, when Jesus said, "The night of my betrayal, I need you to stand by me," how long could they even make it through prayer? I mean, three times he's got to wake them up. "Seriously, guys, I'm about to die. They're at the door. I need you. I'm asking for your help." And it's like they're falling asleep while he's still talking to them. This is a transformation has gone on. But when the mission comes and the Holy Spirit comes, it stirs up prayer in the people of God. Notice as we continue on, in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, Peter is off, and God has already spoken to Cornelius. He doesn't know it. An angel has come and said, "Send to Peter, because I'm going to start opening up the ministry to the Gentiles in Judea and Samaria." Acts 1:8 is being carried out. Notice what Peter is doing in Acts 10, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to do what? Pray. And in the midst of him praying, God speaks to him in a vision and says, "You are going to go to people that you would consider unclean, and I'm going to open up the gospel to them." The gospel is opened in Judea and Samaria to the Gentiles because Peter is in prayer. Notice in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter gets arrested. This is no little arrest. If you remember, right before Acts chapter 12, verse 5, in the preceding verses, Herod grabs James, kills him. And then he discovers everybody in the city's happy about it, except for the Christians, but he doesn't really care. So he says, "Oh, well, that's my popularity thing. This is how he's a good politician, just like they are today. I'm going to find out what'll make the people happy. Here's what makes them happy. I kill the Christian leaders." So he grabs Peter and he puts him in jail. This is not some little thing. What's going to happen to Peter the very next day in this text? He's dead. What is the church doing? Notice in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church began a petition and picketed outside of Herod's palace." Is that what the church did? Now see, that's what we do today. Am I right? Okay, don't get quiet on me. That's absolutely what we do today. Now, I'm not against it. Look, did Paul appeal to his Roman citizenship? He did. There's nothing wrong with doing those. But I'm asking, what's your first move? What's the first thing you do? In the book of Acts, the first thing was pray earnestly to God. I fear that's not our first thing. We look to other sources. Notice as it continues on in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." The Gentile mission begins here, and Paul and Barnabas take the gospel out to the Gentiles, to Europe and to us. Who's glad the gospel went to Western Europe and eventually to here? This is where it starts. What was going on when it started? Prayer. They weren't having a business meeting. They weren't discussing how to spread the brand better. They were praying, and God spoke to them what to do. Notice as you continue on, just a couple of more places. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. The churches have now been planted. They need leaders. And so we read about this in Acts 14, 23. "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust." The churches were birthed. The mission to the Gentiles was birthed in prayer. And as soon as the churches are there and they appoint leaders over the churches so that the churches can thrive, how do they do that? They pray and they fast over those leaders. Do you notice Luke seems to be ringing a bell constantly throughout this story? It's repetition over and over again because Luke doesn't want us to miss the point. One more and I'll stop. Acts 16, 25. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. You remember they're grabbed. They're beaten. They're sitting in jail. Get the picture in our head. They're in there. If you've been beaten, what kind of physical shape are you in? There are wounds all over them. They are bleeding. They are in a dirty, nasty jail. There is infection all around them. And what are they doing? Should be no surprise by this point. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. See, if that had been me, it would probably be a much less edifying text, because it would probably say, and Brett was whining and fussing at God about, after all I did for you, this is what I get? Which is not very good, which is probably why God didn't put me in the book of Acts, because it would be a good manual what not to do, I'm sure. But what are they doing? Singing praise to God because you got beaten? See, but they know. What do we do? And then what is the response as they're praying and singing hymns to God? They're set free. Now, the next day, does Paul tell them, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen, and what you did was illegal, and you're in trouble? He absolutely does. But what does he do first? He prays first. I could go over many, many, many more. I won't bore you with running through them. Suffice it to say, scholars have noted, of all the Gospels, Luke stresses prayer the most. And Acts, Luke's other writing, does the exact same thing. At every point, Luke brings out prayer. Because Luke wants to say, look, the mission of the church is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The church has to have the power of the Spirit. And what brings that forward and propels the church forward is prayer. He doesn't tell us about their strategizing and their, look, there are methods. It's pretty clear Paul had a method to how he did things, how he extended the church. But that's not what Luke tells us. What he tells us is they prayed. They sought God. They cried out to God. We can't miss the point. And I want you to see, this isn't even just people individually praying. This is specifically the church in prayer together. Notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They all join together constantly in prayer. It is corporate prayer that is being talked about here. Look at the other ones if you notice. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the prayers. And those prayers there are literally corporate. How do we know that? Because the apostles' teaching is happening in a corporate context. Just to remind you, they didn't have podcasts back then. There was no other way to get the apostles' teaching other than to gather together as the church and have the apostles teach. To the fellowship, okay, is fellowship a solitary activity or a corporate activity? Corporate. Breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, communion. Is communion a solitary activity or a corporate activity? Corporate. And the prayers. The other three are corporate. What is this? It's corporate prayer. This is a description of their meeting. That's what they did when they got together. There was teaching, there was fellowship, there was prayer, there was the Lord's Supper. That should sound familiar because that's pretty similar to how we do most of our meetings because we've based it off of this text. And that's what they did. Notice in as well in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, it is they raised their voices together when the apostles had been arrested and then were set free. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, when Peter is in jail, they're not just at home doing it when, you know, the commercial comes on the TV, they click on the mute, and then you pray a minute or two on your own. The whole church gathers together and prays is what they do. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, it is a group of people who are together praying. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas are together with the elders in each church. The whole church is there. They are fasting. They are praying. They're doing it together. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't pray alone. Of course, we do. But it also means that along with our prayers alone, there is supposed to be corporate prayer together in the church. There is real power in corporate prayer. I want to remind you, and again, I'm well aware of this. I read all the things. Any church growth guy would look at our church meetings and say, we pray too much. That may shock you, but that's the kind of advice you're given in a church. You shouldn't have that much prayer. People don't find prayer snazzy and jumpy. Okay, but God does. So I'm a little more concerned about what God likes in our meeting than I am what, I don't know, some unbeliever likes or whatever else. We're supposed to pray together. Now, the challenge for you and me is when we're here, I want us to be honest. Is it easy for my mind to wander when we're praying for the fourth Sunday in a row for Barbara Parker in China? It is. Okay, I know y'all are going to be shocked by this, but it's easy for my mind to wander. It's easy for my mind to wander when week after week we're praying for the Word of God to come forth. We have got to fight against that. We have got to come against, because Jesus has given promises that when two or three people gather together and they pray, I'm there. I hear them. I respond. It is not a little ritual when we gather down front and Greg prayed for me this morning for God to anoint me with His Holy Spirit that I might speak the Word of God with power. Folks, I have studied hours and hours and hours getting ready for this sermon. And if the Holy Spirit does not come, you're going to get nothing out of this. It's going to be a waste of your time and mine. And we have got to pray and cry out to God together. China has a billion people. A billion. Let that sink in. 1 out of 6 people on this planet is in that country. And on Sunday, we have a chance to gather and to come before the throne of God and to take His promises and say, you said ends of the earth. It's your command. It's your call. We stand before you as your servants. Do what you promised. And we can be excited and we can cry out to God, or I can let my mind wander. Now, and I'm not saying that in a continual way, because folks, I face that challenge every single day. But we've got to see that we need to cry out together. God calls us to do this. He hears our prayers. It's not just a ritual. It is not just a ritual. God hears. Now, what I want to do for the rest of the time is I want to look at a thriving life of prayer and the things that cause prayer to thrive together in the book of Acts. Now, I want to show, we're going to go through that prayer in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at just a few principles in prayer. The first thing is that thriving prayer recognizes God's sovereignty. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, we read this. Now remember, the apostles had just been arrested. They were in trouble for preaching the gospel, doing what God told them to do. But notice the first two words in their prayer. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. The basis of their prayer is the sovereignty of God. And notice in verse 28, you think it's hard when somebody's just been arrested. Notice verse 28. They did, this is Herod and Pilate and the leaders, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. What is this that they're talking about that God had decided beforehand should happen? The death of Jesus Christ. See, they don't shrink back. They say, in the very act, the most heinous act in all of human history, in Jesus Christ being betrayed, in Him being scourged and beaten and nailed to a cross, who is sovereignly watching over all things? God. Now, let me ask you a question. The reason I bring this up is, if God's not sovereign, here's a good question. Why pray? There's no point in, if you come to me and ask me to do something that is outside my power, I can feel sorry for you. But there's really no point in coming to me if I don't have the power to change it. This is where it meets the road. Prayer is not about some kind of a religious ritual. I don't care about religious rituals or any of that stuff. Either there is a God who has made the universe, and He really, right now, is alive, ruling and reigning over all things, or there's not. That is either, what I just said about God creating and ruling and reigning all things, is either truth, or it's the equivalent of talking about the tooth fairy. And there is no in between, folks. It's one way or the other. Now, my money is on, it's not the tooth fairy. This is real. There is a sovereign God, and He hears when you and I pray. But another reason I think the church doesn't do on this, we don't really meditate. We don't really understand and believe in God's sovereignty. We live in a culture today that is so used to turning to other things and believing other things have the power, other things have the control, rather than God himself. And so if you and I struggle in prayer, I want to encourage you, meditate on the sovereignty of God, because these believers prayed because they believed God was sovereign. That when they cried out to him, he could actually do something about it. He could actually set Peter free if he so chose. Now, because God is sovereign, he sometimes does say no, but we need to go to him and cry out to him. This is a real challenge. I'm, for those of you who know me, I'm very type A. I went into the military at 17, went in the Marine Corps, and let's just say the Marine Corps' first move is not prayer nor requesting help from others. We were pretty much taught, if there's a hill, what do? Charge the hill, and when we get there, we'll figure out what we're doing. But let's just get on the road and get this done. Folks, that is ingrained in me. That is the way I operate. That's my first thing. A few years ago, we had one of our kids was going through a really tough time. I had my first move, and I told the child, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z because I'm going to get in there and fix this. And they were horrified and like, please don't do that, Dad. You're just going to make it worse. And the whole Marine Corps thing was coming out of me. And all I could do at the end of the day was start praying to God, because there was nothing I could do to leverage and change the situation whatsoever. And Linda and I spent a year or a couple of years crying out to God to change this situation with our child. And I want to tell you, God intervened and did what we could not do. And that's what God wants to do. Do we recognize his sovereignty? Because I want to tell you, we live in an age that does not think that way. We look to technology, to politics, to our own ability some way or another. I remember when Tony and I were in Africa a few years ago, we landed, we were driving across the country, and we were in Niger, which is one of the poorest places on earth. And we're looking at all of these houses where there's no running water, there's no electricity, there's rampant polio, there's all these problems. And Tony and I are asking questions like, well, gee, it's, you know, like 120 degrees most of the year here. I don't know, solar power? We're trying to come up with stuff like this. And one of the African guys looked at us and laughed and said, you guys are so American. And we said, what does that mean? He said, you're always trying to solve problems. And I was like, well, yeah, if my kid's got polio and my wife's got to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go drag water up from 300 feet down in a well, yeah, I'm trying to figure another way around this. There's got to be a better solution than this. That's good. I'm glad we're that way. But there's a fine line where you cross that, and we always look to our own resources rather than looking to God. Do we believe God is sovereign? He can do that which we cannot do. Because if we don't, we simply won't pray. Second thing regarding thriving prayer is built upon Scripture. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, they say, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand together and gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. That's what they're doing. Their prayer is Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. They built their prayers that way. Let me tell you, there's one of the struggles we have as believers, as a lot of Christians tell me, I don't know what to pray. If you don't, and I fully understand that, here's a good thing to do. Just open your Bible and pray prayers in your Bible. Because I do know this. When I pray at the conclusion of my teaching today, maybe God likes my prayer, maybe he doesn't. The ones in the book of Psalms, I'm really, really certain he liked, because he put them in the Word of God. If you don't know what to pray, open up the book of Psalms and pray it. Open up to Paul's prayers. At the beginning of almost every letter he's got, he starts with the prayer. Open up and pray those prayers. If you're not sure what to pray for someone, if you've got a friend who's a believer and they're struggling, just open up to the beginning of a letter of Paul and start praying that what Paul prayed for that church would be true for them. Ask God to do that. Intervene. The Psalms were written in a very generic fashion because they fit almost every situation and time in our life. And so I encourage you to do that. And then you learn how to pray just by doing that. If you don't know anything else to do, open up and pray the Word of God. And you can do it with more than prayers. Pray God's promises back to Him. Remind God. He's not offended when you remind Him what He has promised. The Scriptures do that all the time. They pray God's promises back to Him. And notice how they do this, because they're not just reciting the prayer, they're applying it to their situation. So in verse 27, when they've said the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together, they say in verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That's Psalm 2, 1 and 2, and saying, it's just what you said. The rulers, the kings, they all gathered together, they conspired, and your anointed one that you spoke of there, well, we know that's Jesus. Your word came true, and so we are confident to pray this back to you. I very often, when I pray for people in the church, will just simply either pray a psalm or pray a portion of Paul's prayers or the Lord's Prayer and apply that into that person's life the best I know how and say, God, do what it says here. I cry out to them, to you, oh God, for them, that you would do this thing, that you would open their eyes, that they might understand the riches that they have in Christ. Or that, Lord, I pray that this day you would deliver them from temptation, just like Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer. Build your prayers upon the Word of God. Pray Scripture for your friends, for the lost. You don't have to know how to pray. Just pray Scripture. It's a great place to start. Third, thriving prayer asks God to move mightily. Notice in verse 29, what they say is, now, Lord. So this is what's happened. They've conspired against Jesus, Lord. We know it was your plan and will. Verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. How many of you know that that prayer is not hedging your bets? This is not a prayer that at the end of the day, I can go out and I can kind of do and say, well, you know, God kind of answered that. This is a bold prayer. Okay, so they are grabbing us. They have all the power. They have all the authority. Everything is on their side. Here's what we want you to do. God, we want you to enable us to speak boldly. They just commanded us to stop speaking. We're asking you to enable us to do the exact opposite and speak boldly. And furthermore, we're asking that when we go out, you would stretch forth your hand. And God, we're asking for you to do that which nobody else can do. We want you to stretch forth your hand and we want miracles. We want to pray for the sick and we want to see them healed. God, we want you to do that which no one else can do. This is not a hedge your bet prayer at all. And notice it specifically says, we want this done through the name of Jesus, which is precisely the name they told us to stop speaking in. This is a prayer that is bold, that is asking God to move mightily. And it is built once again, notice, upon the work of Jesus Christ. This is how the church needs to pray. Again, if the mission is so small, we can do it on our own. I don't really need to pray. But if it's not that way, then I need to cry out to God, and I don't want to hedge my bet. I need to ask God to do that which I cannot do on my own. Ask Him, stretch, Lord, I want it to be seen at the end of the day that nobody can explain this any other way than God came up off His throne and intervened for us. And Lord, I want to do it in such a way that I get to go out from here and speak boldly. Notice what they're asking. It's not even, notice the prayer is not, protect me from persecution. That would be high on my list. But what's the prayer? I want to speak boldly. I want to tell everyone everywhere who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And I'm going to tell them, and I know they're going to think I'm wacky, I'm going to tell them He's not dead. He's alive. And when I do that, God, I want you to stretch forth your hand and I want you to do miracles in the name of Jesus and show them He is alive. That is a bold prayer. Do we pray boldly? Now, again, I want to remind you, are there times that the church prayed and God simply said, no, it's not going to be that way? The church prays for deliverance sometimes and they don't get it. But you know what? The point of prayer, here's some deep theology for you. The point of prayer, when I'm asking request of God, is telling God what I want. That's the point. Is he free to say no to what I want? Yes, he is. But what am I supposed to do? Tell him what I want. Better to be bold, lay it out, and say, this is what I want, God, and have God say, I understand. Now, I've got a different plan. That's better than me saying, well, you know, Lord, because let me get real here. Does God already know what you want? See, and when I hide it and I hedge my bets, he's not impressed. I say, I know what you want. Why don't you just ask me what you want? That's what he wants us to do. Be bold. Lay our request out there. Is that what characterizes our prayer? Because that's what thriving prayer looks like. And then finally, thriving prayer communes with God. It talks openly with God. I encourage you, remember last week Gary mentioned this, and if you look in the book of Psalms, thriving, man, the Psalms are full of statements and prayers that I'm shocked they made to God. You know, God, you promised to be with me, and you're not here. Kind of statements. Not pious, flowery statements. They are bold when they pray because they are communing with their God. It is open, face-to-face relationship. That's what God wants us to do. It's communion with him. It's not a religious ritual. It's us talking to God. And furthermore, it means as well that we listen to God. Now, I said our society finds it very, very hard to recognize God's sovereignty, and so we find it hard to pray. We like to be political and hedge our bets. Let me tell you, here's another one that we struggle with. We're not a society given to listening. There is always noise. There is always movement. Prayer says, slow down, get quiet. Talk to God. Let him know what you want and then close your mouth. And this is particularly hard for some people. I've met a few people that like to talk. Close your mouth and listen. You notice a lot of those examples I showed you in the book of Acts. God was speaking. Peter, get ready. You're going to be going to the Gentiles. Paul, Barnabas, I want you set aside. You're going to be going to the Gentiles. We could look in Acts 16 where Paul has a vision. A lot of this is God speaking to them. Prayer is about communing with God. Prayer is praying and praising and pleading and proclaiming God's word back to him. It's open communication with a God who's invited you and me in. That's the amazing thing. This sovereign God will open up and listen to you and to me. And I want to encourage you in doing that in this communion. When I plan to get up here and speak on Sunday, I kind of plan my words out. I have extensive notes. I've worked through this. When I'm communing with my wife, I don't have a script I'm following because I'm very close to my wife. Prayer is not about having some kind of flowery words. God's not impressed by that. Let me go ahead and be blunt with you all. If it comes to writing a really theological, meaty, great prayer, I can beat all of you to death. I've been to school to do this, folks. God's not impressed by that. That does not mean he hears my prayers and wouldn't hear yours. He may ignore my prayer. That's very nice. A great prayer. People might want to make it into a plaque. God doesn't care about that. What he cares about is you're opening your heart up to him. You're telling him, I trust you. I believe in you. This is what you said. I'm asking you to do this. And you're listening to him. That's what God stops and says, that's the kind of prayer I listen to. He'll work your theology out as you move along. But God is not sitting up there and got some kind of a meter on how good the theology was in the prayer and how nice it sounds. That was sufficiently good. I think I'll answer that one. Gabriel, get down there and take care of that. That is, we laugh, but is that not how you all think that in your heart? I know you do. That's the way you think God responds to our prayers. It is not. Linda and I got to Skype this week with Tim and Becky and our little grandson Josh crawling around and jabbering and doing. How many of you all think I'm sitting there critiquing what my grandson can do or not do, what he's got right or doesn't have right? Is that my heart towards him? No way. That is not God's heart towards you. He delights to hear your prayer, to open, to respond. Now, what I want to do today for applying the word, we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm not going to ask the questions. My outline's out on the net. Go out there, download it, look through these things. You can work through the questions. I'm going to very briefly encourage you to pray, and we're going to take a couple of minutes to pray. My big thing today I want to do is I want to encourage you to pray. I'm well aware there are certain topics that when we preachers start talking, everybody wishes they hadn't come that morning. Okay? If I start talking about money, I know that. I know if I start talking about evangelism, everybody feels guilty about it and I'm not out there enough. And if I start talking about prayer, because nobody ever stands up and says, well, yeah, actually, I feel like I pray too much. Nobody feels that way about these things. I want to encourage you today to pray. This is not to make you feel guilty. I want you to know God delights when you pray. He wants to hear from you. I want you to go out from here today. I want us to stand up together in a minute and pray together and cry out to God. And I want you to go out from here and to believe that tomorrow you can be driving down the road, turn off the radio and say, Father God, I'm here to talk to you. And he stops and listens. That's my goal. I want to encourage you in prayer. Our God is sovereign. Whatever is going on in your life, friends you've been praying for years and they may not have responded, our God is sovereign. He can reach out and change and save them. Family members, people who are sick, whatever is going on, God is sovereign. He can change it, and he delights to hear your prayer. God has given us your word. If you don't know what to do, then just listen to a portion of scripture and pray that back to him and say, yes, God, that right there, that's what I want done. I'm asking you to do that in my child's life, my neighbor's life, my life. Do what you said. Recognize that God delights to answer. So don't hedge bets. If you want something, ask God for it. He already knows he's sovereign. He's got that part down. He wants you to ask. He wants me to ask and to ask boldly, to ask us for what we want. We should be asking for the nations. We need to be asking for Central Maryland. We need to be asking for our neighbors and our coworkers that aren't safe. Not, you know, well, God, maybe you could do something in their life. God, save them. They're dead. They have no other hope, but you raise the dead. Ask God to do that. Our God delights to commune with us. I want to encourage you this week, talk to him. Listen to him. Just take a few minutes. For years, when Perry and I used to work together, I was the first guy into work in the morning, so I would be driving down Route 50 at 5:15 in the morning. And every morning, I'd pop in a tape, I'd listen to scripture for 15 minutes on the way in, and then I would pray for all kinds of people before I got to work. That's just what I did. It's 5:15 in the morning. It's dark, and there's only a few of us nuts on the road. Great time to talk to God. My car became my little prayer chamber. Every single morning going to work, I want to encourage you, commune with God. Find the time, do that, and gather with other believers and do it. When your small group gathers, pray. It is encouraging. Do what Frank Purdy mentioned a couple of weeks ago on September the 11th. Sit down sometime and think through the areas where you have seen God move. Be encouraged that he has heard, that he has done that, and let that propel you to ask even more. And say, God, you've been faithful. You've done this in the past. I know you can do it now. Remember, it's not your flowery words. When we stand in just a minute, pray along with me, and it's not about who's got better theology in their prayer or anything else. God delights to hear your prayers. He delights to answer. And I want to encourage you to come into him, to walk with him, and listen with him. Let's go ahead and stand together, and we're going to conclude with a time of prayer. And I want us to be asking God, through this whole series, we're looking at what makes a church thrive. Do we want to be a thriving church, or do we want to be a dead church? We want to be thriving. Folks, I can remember, some of y'all weren't here, some of us have been here when this church has been not so thriving. It's not a fun place to be. And it's not rocket science, thanks be to God. In the book of Acts, it lays these things out. We want to cry to God to speak to us, to work in us, and to have His Holy Spirit transform us. Amen? Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, I begin by thanking you that in many religions around the world, Father, people have to even learn a different language to pray, and they pray in a language that's not their own. They've got all these complexities to work through. They have to go to specific places and get in specific positions and wear certain clothes and have the right person there and do all of this to hope that you might hear them. And Father, how simple it is. You just ask us to open our mouth and start talking to you, and you delight to hear. Sovereign God, we come to you and we cry out for ourselves, our families, this church, and this area. God, I pray for every one of us that this week your Holy Spirit would stir up within us, that we would sense the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that Father, you would be revealing your word to us, that as we open your scriptures, Lord, you would be pleased to speak to us, that we might hear the living voice of God. Father, I pray that for every one of us, you would show us the gifts that you have given us, that you would show us the ways we can be used to reach out in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for us as a church that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that fresh and new the Spirit of God would be poured out, that he would rise up within us, that you would stir up gifts in our midst, that you would encourage and strengthen and use us. Father, I pray for this area. Lord, as we're talking about planting another congregation somewhere here in Central Maryland, that God, you would give us wisdom, you would show us what to do, that Sovereign Lord, you would be working and extend your gospel. Lord, we ask mightily. We're not asking for one or two or a dozen. Father, we are asking that hundreds would hear the gospel and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that those who do not know you, who are dead in transgressions and sins, that the voice of the living Spirit of God would awaken them, would raise them, that they would respond, they would be baptized in water, they would be filled with your Holy Spirit, they would begin to live and extend the gospel even further. Lord, I pray not only for our church, I pray for the other churches in Annapolis, oh God, that more and more people would hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that they would be knit into churches, that they would be strengthened, and that, Father, your kingdom would grow throughout Central Maryland. Father, we are asking you to do what we cannot do. Lord Jesus, I cannot raise the dead, but you can. So Lord, we stand like Ezekiel and we say, we look out, Sovereign Lord, and we see dead bones everywhere in this valley. But Sovereign Lord, you can make them live. Send your Holy Spirit, send your word, raise them up that they could be an army for the kingdom of God. Father, I pray this area would be known, not just for sailboats, not just for crabs, not just for ancient history. Lord, I pray this whole area in Maryland would be known that there is something going on by the power of God's Spirit there. Father, hear the prayers of your people. Extend your hand. Do mighty things in the name of Jesus Christ for your glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. I'm going to do the benediction now out of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. And as I pray and speak God's word over you, I encourage you, reach out and receive the blessing of God. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you just as he has promised. Go forth in the blessing and the peace and the power of God by his Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.